Open your Bibles to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Open the Word of God again to Psalm 96, and we're going to resume at that place. But before we do that, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us and challenge us this morning so we can take these things into our soul and glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We've covered a lot of Psalms already that have been talking about the destruction of the nation. And when we get to Psalm 119, we're going to take some bi-trips into Hosea chapter 4 and 1 Kings chapter 8 and even into Daniel to see why nations rise and why nations fall in more detail. But right now we're going to go into several psalms that the author is unknown, but it speaks of the sovereignty of God and the concept of giving thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, of course, you can't be thankful for what you don't know. And the more you know about your Creator, the more you can be thankful. Obviously, we know that the Bible reveals very much about our Creator, but obviously our human brains can't take very much. And so with rationalism and empiricism, we can figure out that there's something there, Romans chapter 1. But unless he reveals himself to us, we can't figure out his character. We know generally that his plan, his policy, is a concept we use in the English language. The word is grace. The Greek word is charis. And what does that mean? It means that you don't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't work for it. And that's God's policy. And he developed a plan whereby he could save mankind. And that plan was executed by Jesus Christ, and the plan is spread by God the Holy Spirit. So these next couple of psalms we're going to look at kind of concentrate on that message, and it's a reminder to people that there is no other essence out there. There's no other design, there's no other God, as it were, because we're going to see the little word gods here in several of these passages. But a lot of this, of course, is language of accommodation. You have to put these things in the context when they were written. And these were written to an agricultural society, so they're very impressed with certain natural phenomenon. So we'll start out with Psalm 96. It says, "Sing to the Lord." Remember, all these are set to music. We don't have the music anymore. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good things of his salvation from day to day." The word salvation, of course, means deliverance. So we often ask ourselves in the context, is deliverance in terms of saving the human soul? Is it in terms of delivering the believer in times of trouble? And sometimes it's used simply as moving from one spot to the other. Here we know that he's talking about the psalmist here is talking about all the earth. So therefore, the good tidings here is the deliverance part, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had an eternal life conference trillions of years ago. Nobody knows how long ago. Long, long time ago. And then in that eternal life conference, they knew. And they said, if we create beings with free will, they're going to turn against us. And therefore, how do we find a way to bring them back without compromising our holiness? Because that's one of the key components of God's essence, is his holiness. It's true that God is love, but it's also true that he is holiness, and holiness has two components, the righteousness and the justice of God, and these things cannot be compromised. So they developed a plan that when we do create these creatures with volition, there's two categories that we know of, angels and humans, and when they do turn against us, we will have this plan called grace as a way to bring them back. And therefore, the argument that God sends creatures to hell, he destines creatures to hell, these are creatures with free will, is fallacious. Because God does not desire that any creatures that have free will turn against him. But he knows that they will. And therefore, he made this plan. And the plan was offered to angels when they fell. And we know little about the mechanics. All we have is hints. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 gives us a little hint, because angels also had their opportunity to be saved when they fell. And we're concerned with humans because we are humans. You might have a girlfriend or a boyfriend that's an angel, quote unquote, but that's a different story. So we're concerned with the mechanics for humans, and those mechanics are that a true human had to come into existence. That true human had to be without spot, without blemish, because only a sinner can't die for sins. A sinner can't save another sinner. Only someone that is not a sinner, and it has to be a true human, because God cannot die for sin. He can't be reduced to one spot to even contemplate the issue. So only humans can take the place of a human, and of course, that's what we have here. We have the hypostatic union, true God and true humanity in one being forever and ever and ever. And there's no commingling of the attributes. The attributes of humanity will always remain with humanity, and the attributes of deity will always remain with deity. In your handout, that's called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. So this is a song about the directive will of God. God has a directive will. You have directive will. So does God. God has permissive wills. You have permissive will as well. What things you will allow to occur. You'll allow people to irritate you to a certain degree. That's a permissive will before you do something to cut it off. So you have a directive will. You have a permissive will. God has the same. And God also has an overruling will that he will use from time to time in human history. Human history is really nothing more than the record of what? Well, it's the record. It's in God's perspective. Human history is built around two things. One, I've got to get the gospel to every human that's positive that wants to be saved. And I'm here as the Holy Spirit. And two, I've got to find whoever wants to learn Bible doctrine, whatever believers are out there that want to learn something, I've got to get information to them. That's the true history books, and that's the history book you can go to heaven, and you'll see names in there of people you never heard of. You might even bump into these people. It's insignificant citizens in your periphery, and yet they're fantastic heroes in the history book that God's developed, because they represent the pivot of the nation. And, of course, our history books are all screwed up. It's written by people with their own agenda. So if you're a far lefty, your history books are going to glorify socialism and all the other isms, and it's going to be a bunch of garbage. In fact, most history books don't even turn or don't even pay much attention to the real things that turn human history. In terms of our perspective, what really influences human history more than any other event you can imagine? Who wins a war? If you win the war, that really turns the history of a nation. If you lose the war, that really turns it the other way. And yet, if you look at most history books, they devote maybe three lines to the war between the states, or two or three lines to George Washington, and they move on and devote chapters to Eleanor Roosevelt and Franklin D. Roosevelt and the New Deal and all this other nonsense. That doesn't determine the history of a nation. It screws it up more than anything else. But that's human perspective. God's perspective is this divine history book. So when he says in Psalm chapter 96, verse 2, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Notice it's his salvation. You can't save yourself. And that's the great distinction between Christianity and all other religions. Christianity is God does the work, and therefore God gets all the credit. In all other religious systems, you get to participate in your own salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Therefore, you get to push the train. And therefore, you can share credit. It's your work plus God's work equals your salvation. And of course, that's a damn lie. You can't work for your salvation. I was talking to some person the other day. In fact, yesterday I went out to look at a little dog that my son wanted. And this guy started talking about how he had to be a good person, not cheat people, because I was trying to barter with him to get the price down on the damn dog, which is a worthless dog. But anyway, that's another story. So he talked about, well, I've got to be a good person. And he quoted some scripture. I said, oh, I perceive that you are a Bible man. He said, yeah. I said, well, let me ask you a question. How are you saved? Didn't know. Well, the Holy Spirit will... He talked about some mechanics things, some kind of misquoted Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. So then I gave him a clear presentation of the gospel and told him, you don't have to be good, either to be saved or to be a Christian. Good is not a requirement. In fact, good will get you into trouble quicker than anything else. Because as a Christian, who promotes human good? Not God. Satan does. So you get sucked into human good as a Christian, you're off on the toolies your entire life. And when you die and go to heaven, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will evaluate you. And he'll say, what did you do with the time that I gave you from the time that you became a believer into the time that you died? And you'll point out all the human good you did. Well, I marched to save the lettuce. I marched to have equal rights for women. I marched for equal pay for the Eskimos and all this other stuff. And it'll all be destroyed in a big bonfire because it's meaningless. You are whitewashing the devil's world. Satan is the ruler of this world. That's what the Bible very clearly says. So you're helping out Satan your entire life. Good job. What did God want you to do? Ever think about that? What does God want me to do? Well, the Bible tells you very clearly. It says in hundreds and hundreds of passages, I want you to take my mind and put it into your mind. Thank you very much for all your little good deeds, but guess what? I don't need your help. Got it all covered there, Yo-Yo. All you got to do is take my mind and put it into your mind. That's what he commands every believer to do. Well, how do I do that? Well, do I get in a Bible study group with other idiots that don't know anything? No, you're wasting your time. What do? Well, you find a pastor, teacher, or communicator that knows the information, and you submit yourself to their authority for many, many years. And that's how you learn Bible doctrine. Arrogant people won't do it. Well, that person's an idiot. They don't know anything. I know more than they do. Really? Arrogant people will not submit to lawful authority of any kind. You see them riding in the streets, and I don't like the police. I don't like that. There's arrogant people. Academics has lots of arrogance, and you can't teach unless you're humble. Humble people are teachable. And, of course, if you have a desire to learn about your Creator, that's how God set it up. I didn't set it up that way. That's how he set it up. And God set up a system of communicators to communicate the word. Now, the communicator has to be prepared, obviously. Most communicators are not prepared. They couldn't teach their way out of a wet paper sack if they had to. They don't know anything. They might be entertainers, but they're not communicators. They can entertain you with hooting and hollering and all sorts of gimmicks and the playpen of Christianity, but they can't teach you because, A, they don't know anything, and you can't teach what you don't know. If they had to put together a Bible doctrine handout like you have, they couldn't do that to save their gluteus maximus. They might be able to come up with two broad doctrines, and that's it. And if you look at their broad doctrines, it would be filled with errors from A to Z. So you've got to find a communicator, and then you've got to make decisions. I will expose myself to accurate teaching. And that fills up your vessel, as we study in the New Testament. You have a vessel, which is your soul. You fill it up. You're either going to fill it up with garbage, which is Satan's viewpoint, human good, or you'll fill it up with divine good, which is God's viewpoint. But guess who makes up the mind about who's... Guess who decides what you're going to fill it up with? You do. You are your own worst enemy. And there's lots of distractions because if you're a born-again believer, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're saved. Oh, I didn't feel anything. You don't have to feel anything. In fact, you could do it with a hangover and feel like hell after you said, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. You're saved. Now, how do you realize that you're saved? You start taking in Bible doctrine, and then it'll dawn on you one day, oh, wow, now I understand the doctrine of eternal security. There are many Christians that don't think they're saved, and they are saved. They just don't know. They don't know any Bible doctrine. They don't know the character of God. They do not know that God cannot lie. They somehow have to feel emotional. Emotion is a dangerous trap. I'll give you an illustration. All of you have probably dated people in your past. You got very emotional about somebody, and you discovered they're no damn good. But you were so emotional about them. They were so lovely. Emotion can get you into trouble quicker than anything in a New York minute. It's the brain that will lead you through it. So when you look at someone, the member of the opposite sex, to evaluate whether you're going to spend time with them, you have a checklist in your brain about what you look for in their soul, not what they look like on the outside or what their great personality is. They can be a laugh a minute. You'll be laughing your way for a while, then you'll be crying all the way to the bank at some point. So it's what's inside that counts. If you don't know any Bible doctrine, you're no damn good. Now you'll be in heaven, because the reason you're in heaven is the second you believe, you receive this. The Bible says you receive that at the second you believe. Genesis 15:6 is the pattern. Notice Genesis 15:6 is the first book of the Bible. And the pattern is set. Abraham looked forward to the cross. He didn't know anything about the cross. He didn't know the name Jesus Christ. He didn't know he'd be born in Bethlehem and moved to Nazareth. He didn't know very much at all. But he knew the broad concept that one day in time, the seed of the woman, he had that from Genesis chapter 3. The Messiah will come. He'll die for my sins. He had all the rituals. He saw the animals dying horrible deaths. And the animals represented the work of Christ on the cross. Die a horrible death. The animal doesn't deserve to die. What does a little sheep or a cow deserve to have their throat cut and the blood splattered all over people? What did it do to you? Nothing. It's not like it's a scorpion. They're harmless creatures. And yet, the command is to take this lamb without spot and without blemish and to cut its frickin' throat in front of all these people. And as it tries to breathe, the blood splurts out, the carotid vein, just splattering everybody. And they look around and go, wow, that's very brutal. It's a horrible death for that animal. It's not a quick death. A quick death is you take a club and hit them in the head and they're out. No, you cut their throat and it bleeds to death. Not a pretty sight. Have you ever been to a slaughterhouse? It's worse than a slaughterhouse. At least a slaughterhouse, they give you a quick death. These aren't quick deaths for these animals. People say, well, that's very cruel. How could that be? Because it represented something, you idiots. What does it represent? Well, one day in time, the Messiah will come. He's without spot and without blemish. He doesn't deserve to die. And yet he's going to die a horrible death on your behalf. And that death is far worse than what that little woolly dies. Because he will die for the sins of the world, i.e. your sins. All your sins, past, present, and future. When he was on the cross, God the Father imputed those sins into his body. And when that first sin hit him, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. For the first 3 hours on the cross, Christ never screamed. Very calm. A lot of pain. A lot of physical pain. Didn't scream out. Didn't get bitter. Didn't revolt. But when that first sin hit him, which would be your grandmother, Eve, she was the first one, he started to scream. And he screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 hours. Because some of these sins, here's you right here. Here's yours coming. And when they slammed into him, he had you personally in mind. He was thinking about you when he was bearing your sins. Now, of course, I'm on this railroad track myself, but we're talking about you. So your sins were slammed into him. And he didn't say, oh, wow, that sin you're going to do in 27, I think I'm going to pass that one up. Not going to die for that one. That's too horrible. You actually murdered somebody. No, he died for all sins. And not just your sins, because you're a believer. But he died for the sins of the unbelievers. So you can actually make two lines. These are the sins of the believers. These are the sins of the unbelievers, if you want to. Or you can mix the unbelievers in here. You can do it in different ways, teaching tools. But he died for all those sins. And his death was called spiritual death. The animal died a physical death. He died a spiritual death. So the animal sacrifice was a representative analogy. As a representative analogy, Christ didn't lose a whole lot of blood on the cross. He didn't bleed to death like the animal did. That would be an exact analogy. It's not an exact analogy. It's a representative analogy. So his spiritual, what is spiritual death? What does it really mean to die spiritual death on the cross? These are inscrutable questions. We get some hints about it. We know it's horrible. We know he didn't want to do it because in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, he said, Father, he's speaking from his humanity, I don't want to do this. If it's possible, take this cup from me. What cup is he talking about? The cup that contains all the sins of the world that he has to drink. And that means when you drink something this morning, everybody have their coffee? The coffee goes into your body. You're identified with the coffee. Well, what's going into his body? All the sins, your sins, my sins, everybody's sins. He's going to be identified with sin, and then God the Father is going to judge those sins in his body. That's beyond human comprehension. The horror was so fantastic that God the Father put an impenetrable darkness barrier across the cross area. And what the darkness wasn't across the entire world. It was just across the locality of the cross, so nobody could see what was happening. They could hear him screaming, but they couldn't see it. The agony that would be expressed on his body was not seen by any other human. And Christ bore your sins alone. Peter wasn't there to help him. John, that darkness also indicated the isolation. No one can help him. You didn't help Christ on the cross. Nobody did. And when it was all over, he said, Tetelestai, mission accomplished. The vocabulary form is teleo, T-E-T-E, L-E-O. Yeah, mission accomplished. It's finished in the past with the result that stands finished forever. Then he was very calm. What's finished? All these sins have been judged now. This is an historical event that really occurred. It's the most real event in all of human history. It did occur. Now, this fact that I've just told you doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. It makes every human a candidate for salvation. But in order to be saved, you've got to take advantage of this real historical event. Well, how do you take advantage of it? By faith alone. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. That's how you learn the English language, by faith. Your mom said no, and you said no, or whatever it was. We all learn language by faith. Faith is non-meritorious. There's no credit in you. All the credit belongs to the object of your faith, and that's Christ. Now, how much faith does it take? Was your next question. Well, okay, faith is how you're saved. How much faith you got to gin up? You know, you've seen these preachers, they get all emotional. You say, wow, that guy's ginning up about 80% emotion, 80% faith. He's just all with it. Does it take 80%? You have to gin up in your meter? How about 20%? How about 1%? How about 0.00001%? Which one of those outputs of faith is necessary for salvation? This is a hard math problem for Baptists. Because Baptists say, well, a Christian can never do that. I saw a Christian go do this and that and the other thing. They're idiots. A Christian can do any sin an unbeliever can do. But they're all concerned about how much faith you have to have. And so to try to smoke each other out, they raise their hands and sway back and forth and do all sorts of nonsense to smoke each other out and show them how holy they are. Doesn't mean a thing. It means you could do the same thing at the wave at a football game. Whoop-de-doo. Wonderful for you. You're very emotional. I got all that. Yes, I'm not an emotional person. You probably picked that up. I'm just not born an emotional person. Some people are born very emotional. Some people are born with great senses of humor. Some people are born very stoic. It's just your personality. You might have a rotten personality and be a mature believer. You might have a great personality and be a loser believer. Can't lose your salvation, but you don't know any Bible doctrine. But everybody likes to hang around you because you're just a ton of fun. All the girls at the sorority love you. You make your own clothes and all that stuff. Yeah, I got it. Whatever. Doesn't mean anything. And so, how much faith does it take? Well, it takes a speck of faith more than none at all. Because we studied this before. Without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and I'm going back to this dog owner, dog breeder, without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, no one's saved. Because he takes your amount of faith, whatever that amount is. It could be all the faith credited to your account that every human ever have. You're still going to hell. Or it could be just this much faith, 0.001. So it could be 100,000%. I'll put it over here. And just put lots of zeros. God the Holy Spirit takes that amount and takes that amount and makes it efficacious for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Because then he says, he sews it up. Look, folks, you can't boast about anything about how you saved yourself. Even your faith. Without my ministry, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't work. And that's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 means. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast, not of works. I'm paraphrasing, but you can't boast that you have more faith than somebody else. So the good news is, all you got to do is just gin up a little bit. You don't have to smoke people out with how wonderful and how much faith you have and how much love you have. It doesn't mean a thing. And once you say that, you receive this. Abraham believed in the Lord and has credited his account for righteousness. That's what you got to have to live with your Creator. If you don't have that, you're not living with your Creator. How do you get it? That's the only way you can get it. You can't work for it. All the good deeds that every human ever did credited to your account still doesn't equal that. And as we know, God who has this, that's a good math problem. But if you don't have His righteousness, that's God, that's you. If you don't have this, you're not going to be saved. All humans have this. Mine is righteousness. And the only way to be saved is you've got to turn this to a plus. And that's what God does. So this passage is a long time to describe that, but we've been rolling through these things pretty quickly. So he says, Psalm 96, sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Day to day. That's the doctrine of time in your handout. The doctrine of time, God gives you a day each day. Today we got up whatever time you got up. I got up at 5. whatever time you got out of bed, rolled out of bed, new day. And therefore, you're supposed to take in Bible doctrine every day. Somehow, somewhere, to some degree, you take it in every day. You think about your Creator every day, because if He didn't think about you, you wouldn't have this day. Verse 3, tell of His glory among the nations. Among the nations means all the Gentile nations. This is the Jewish nation. Jews at this time are a client nation to God. And God from time to time will raise up client nations to Himself. What does that mean? Well, that's the doctrine of the pivot in your handout. And God will have client nations once in a while throughout human history. What's a client nation? That's where you get a maximum number of humans that respond to the gospel and they're saved. And within that nation, you have X amount of believers that respond to their Creator and learn Bible doctrine. They're called mature believers. And when you have enough mature believers in the nation, God will bless that nation. And it's called a client nation to God. They're responsible to do certain things. They're responsible to disseminate Bible doctrine to the world. So the British Empire at one time was a client nation to God. They sent evangelists all over the world. And because of that ministry, lots of people in China were saved. Lots of people in Africa were saved. Because they didn't have the gospel at that time. The Brits brought it over to them. Today, we're a client nation to God. We send out missionaries all over the world. And most of them, of course, don't know straight up from straight down. Because we're on the decline. Most of the missionaries, they don't even know the gospel. They have this illusion that you must be a good girl, a good boy, and that's how you go to heaven. And they try to tell this to these people around the world. And they screw things up. I wish they'd just stay home and plague people in their own communities instead of plaguing people around the world. But that's another story. Tell His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Everybody gets a chance to be saved. That's the doctrine of heathenism in your handout. You'll hear sometimes the intellectual say, well, what about the people in the 7th century in, let's just pick Australia. Oh, how's God fair? How they didn't get the gospel. They didn't know about Jesus. How is He fair? Ever hear that one before? Well, we've answered that question. The Bible answers it quite easily. That's a no-brainer. But if you've got an unbeliever, do not give them the answer. Why? Because they can't comprehend it. That's advanced Bible doctrine. You're throwing your pearls to swine. Just save your time. You can win intellectually the argument with unbelievers. Unbelievers say, well, the Bible's not real, real. I'll spend 2 hours demonstrating to them historically, academically, that the Bible is what it says it is. Did I save them? No. I intellectually destroyed them. So what? It's like if you have an intruder coming into your house. You pull out your shotgun or your pistol, you point it at them. Do you explain to them how the pistol works? Well, this is a S&K, and the chamber will be, you know, round. Here's how you chamber the round, and the gas will come out because the bullet. They don't say all that stuff. You just say, you know, put your hands up. I'm calling 911. Same with the gospel. Just point it at them and pull the trigger. You don't have to explain to these people because A, they don't really want the answer, folks. They're just doing the gotcha stuff. As we're in our political debates, the gotcha stuff's all over the place. Gotcha, gotcha. Don't respond to them. But because we have advanced believers in this class, you know the doctrine of heathenism. The doctrine of heathenism is quite simply answered by human volition. Because your soul is a car battery. This is the key component that makes you a human, is volition. Free will. Animals don't have free will. Oh, my dog loves me. No, it doesn't. It has the instinct. It's wired to make you the alpha. And that's it. Different animals are wired different ways. They operate on instinct. And the strongest instinct will always drive them. When they have two competing instincts, motherhood and whatever else it is for cats, the stronger instinct will kick in and overrule the other instinct. Not so with humans. We have animal instincts, no question about it. We have close ties to the animal kingdom in our physical body. No question about it. Look at the 97% of the DNA is the same as certain critters out there. No question about it. So the physical body and the play that it has on the soul is there. But the soul has volition. And that's why you are unique from the animal kingdom. Of course, they don't teach you that in anthropology class. We're all just animals all the same. Not true. And I just demonstrated to you how it's not true. You can empirically prove it. Quite easily. You have a quicksand. Somebody's in the quicksand. You have two thoughts. Save them. Don't save them. Will all humans do the same thing? Some humans will risk their life to save that person. Others will say, psh, I'm not doing it. Why? They have the instinct of self-preservation. I'm not going to do it. That overrules the instinct of, we are the world and I'm going to help you, or whatever it is, you know, the herd instinct. But different people will do different things. Animals do the same thing every single time. The stronger instinct always wins out. Just all, that's the way it is. So you say, well, it's a noble honeybee. He gave his life for the herd, or for the hive. Because when the honeybee stings you, it tears his guts out. It kills him. No, it's not just a honeybee. They'll do the same thing every time. That's the way it is. So if you say, my dog loves me, you can say it, but it's not true. These are called, you know, language of accommodation, or my cat loves cats. We know cats don't love people. They just kind of look at you, feed them, pet them once in a while. They're different instincts. Turtles, we can kind of agree, a turtle's not going to love you. So you can say the turtle loves you and blah, blah, blah. We had some woman that had a chimpanzee at one time. I read that in the story. And the thing tore her face off. And she'd been living it for a long time. It just, the instinct jumped in one time and boom, that's where he goes. And then she was pleading, please don't shoot my little chimpanzee. Yeah, okay. Okay, so we have this volition factor. And if you're on positive volition, right here, God the Holy Spirit, what's positive volition? You had it when you were saved. Or at least you had it before you were saved, because your positive volition would go beep, 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 beep. And God picks it up. I want to be with my Creator. I want to know how I'm saved. However you verbalize it or mentally think about it, He has to give you the gospel, the true gospel of grace. Otherwise, God's not fair. And once you get the true gospel of grace, you will believe it. It might be 92 before you believe it, or you might be 9. And you'll respond, you'll be saved. However, if you're on negative signals, because all humans recognize the concept of God, Romans chapter 1, you're not going to bump into a human. Even an atheist recognizes the concept of God, right? Atheists, the guy says, what's that? Never heard of that. Of course they've heard of it. They just reject it. So you'll never run into a human that's a normal functioning human, because obviously children before the age of consciousness or self-awareness, they don't know anything. And morons and idiots, they don't get there either. But God has a special plan for those people as well. But if you're a normal human and you're throwing up signals, no, I don't really want to be with my Creator. But most of them will say this, I want to be with my Creator, but I want the Creator that I create. I want the God that I like. And the God that I like, fill in the blank. They make up their own God. That's the one they'll accept. But they will not accept the true God of the universe. That one they don't like. They want the God of their own imaginations. Read Romans chapter 1. So they'll make up images and graven and all this stuff. They want the God that they like. They don't want a relationship with reality, with God. They're disoriented to reality. So what happens when the gospel is given to one of these humans? The answer is always the same. They'll say no every single time. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of them and said, here's the truth, brother, they will not believe it. If you're on negative signals, you're arrogant and you will not respond to the gospel, ever. So God the Holy Spirit's under no obligation to give the gospel to negative humans, because the answer is always the same, no. However, God the Holy Spirit allows the gospel to be disseminated to millions and millions of unbelievers. But there's never been an unbeliever on negative signals that says yes, ever in the history of mankind. Never. So God's perfectly fair, because the result would always be the same. We also know that God's perfectly fair for salvation, because remember I told you at the beginning of the Bible class, He died for the sins of the unbelievers and the believers. He died for those that would reject Him as well as those that would accept Him. This is called the doctrine of unlimited atonement, also in your handout. Now, the handout is not meant for you to put on yourself as a good luck charm. There it is. That's a good luck charm. Thank you, Atticott. Wonderful stuff. You've got to study that bad boy. Because many times people carry around Bibles and they're just good luck charms. They have no idea what it's in. But you know the holy boys, the holy girls, holy boys. They got their Bible in their arm all the time. They have no idea what's in that thing. Nothing. It's a good luck charm. Oh, I read every word in the Bible. Whoop-de-doo. Do you know anything? No. Just read every word. I read every word in the Bible when I was a teenager, young teenager. Did it do me any good? No. I didn't understand the thing. But I read every word because somebody challenged me. You read every word? Okay. And you'll be blessed by the Lord if you read every word. Well, it might be a good eye test, but that's about it. There's no blessing if you read every word, because you don't understand it. You can have a genius IQ, you still won't understand it. If you think you understand it, then you're a baby believer. Come see me and I will show you that you don't understand it. You have no clue what's in there. Neither did I when I started out. So don't feel lonely. You've got lots of company. But we persevere. We find someone that can teach us and we move forward. And then there'll come a time when you can say, yeah, I got it going on. Now show me a passage in the Word of God. I can plug in those doctrines right in there. I can tell you exactly what it means. And I don't even know the original languages because I had someone that knew it and taught it to me. And that's the way it's always been. And it always will be as long as humans are around. That's the way the system is set up. So the doctrine of heathenism, easy to understand. Verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's greatly to be praised because he came up with this plan, which covers every human. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. If God is love and he is love, should it be a hard plan? No, it should be easy. Is there anything easier than this for you? No, not at all. So why would you say no? Because they're on negative volition. And nothing will make them say yes. Miracles won't make them say yes. We studied last time in the last Bible class, Psalm 95, verse 8. These are believers. They saw the generation that came out of Egypt, they saw more miracles than Jimmy Carter's got liver pills. It did them no good. And these are believers because God gave them a test to test the Bible doctrine in their soul. And they flunked every test. But you say, how could that be? Easy. Because once you're a born-again believer, you could turn negative. Say, I don't want to learn about God. In fact, most born-again believers, they're here their entire Christian life. They don't really want to know about grace. They don't want accurate Bible teaching. It's too hard. I want to sing. I want to be with other nice Christians for fellowship and swap spit with them and have social activities and go to the hopscotch dance or whatever they call it and do this and do that and have fried chicken dinners and just love everybody. That's what thrills me. I don't want to be divisive because guess what, folks? When you learn Bible doctrine, you'll discover very quickly, this stuff is divisive. It's not unifying because most churches lie to you. Well, for all Christians, we'll all be unified. No, you won't. You will be, as Christ said, I've come to bring a sword. I haven't come to unify, I've come to divide. You believe in Bible doctrine, I will set you against your father, your mother, husband against wife, brother against sister, etc., etc., etc. Because the vast majority of mankind, they hate this. They hate grace. They hate Bible doctrine. They don't want it. Why don't they want it? Because it tells them that you cannot participate in the plan. And their little ego wants to participate. They're egotistic maniacs. They're arrogant. They're idiots. They will not take the grace of God for what it is. They don't want it. Now, I will tell you, yes, it's true. This decision takes 5 seconds, 10 seconds. You hear the gospel, you say, I'll take it. To be a mature believer and to grow up in grace, as the Bible commands you, that takes thousands of decisions. You don't get it in one day. You don't get it in 2 days. You don't get it in a month of attending Bible class. You've got to attend and attend and attend. And you're going to hear some things when you first start. You say, wow, that's weird. But take the part that attracts your soul, latch on to that, and later on you'll say, you know, that wasn't weird. That was right. So just stick with it. But it does take a lot of decisions. And that's the basis for your rewards in heaven, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven at all. There's going to be 4-star generals that are believers, and there's going to be privates that are believers. And you have the opportunity to fix your own rank. You want to be a general? You can be a general. You want to be a corporal? You can be a corporal. You want to be a sergeant? You can be a sergeant. Rank is determined by God looking into your soul at the judgment seat of Christ and seeing himself. God is not a hypocrite. He's only impressed with himself. He's not impressed with you. He's impressed when you expose yourself to doctrine and put it in your soul. That impresses your Creator. And that's what he commands you to do. Have you done that, or are you doing it? Is only questions you can answer for yourself. None of my business. I got enough problems to worry about my own self. I'm worried about you. Even if I had to worry about you, I wouldn't worry about you. That's not my problem. It's your problem. So, he says, verse 4, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. This is written, of course, to many Jews who were worshiping false gods, which are not reality. They're false gods. And false gods are everywhere. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. They're idols. Idols are nothing. They're just wood, stone. They're nothing. There's nothing to it. But the Lord made the heavens. Did the idols make the heavens? No. Who made the heavens? God did. Splendor and majesty are before him. Does it tell you how God made the heavens? No. The Bible's not a science book, folks. It merely says, I did it. How he did it? Obviously, there's a variety of ways that God did things. He sets up natural laws, which are really God's laws. And things operate under God's laws. He makes many things under these, what we call natural laws. I just call them God's laws. Who set up the laws? God did. Who made gravity? God. Who made time? God. Who made the gravity center and the attraction of electrons and protons and how they go around and act? God. Man discovers them, and somehow they think they made them because they discovered it. No, God made these things. So splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Glory is all the essence of God. The word glory, the Greek word is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. It's the essence of God. Okay? We don't have time to draw our essence box because that should... If you're a student of the Bible, when I say glory or the essence of God, your brain should immediately say, okay, that tells me what God is. And that should bring to mind a box. And you should be able to spit out with rapid machine gun fire the essence of God. There's 10 attributes the Bible identifies as the essence of God. So there's your quiz for today. Can you do that? If you cannot, go study the doctrine of the Trinity in your handout. It tells you the glory of God, which is his essence. Oh, I sure we can get some. We did a problem here today. Everybody got love. Okay, God's love, got that one, yeah. Then, of course, naming them and knowing what they mean is two different things. I could spend a week on what God is in terms of love. Because what your idea about love is and what God's idea about love is, in most cases, is two different things, unless you know a lot of Bible doctrine. And you can put in eternal life, use eternal life. You could put in sovereignty. You could put in the O's. There's three O's. Those are easy to remember. Omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. So we got the three O's. You know what those three things mean. Got the three O's. What else we got in there? Well, I'm going to pique your curiosity, and you can go figure it out later. But holiness, we know, is one, because I already said holiness. Holiness is actually two for, because that consists of his righteousness and his justice. Holiness has two parts. And this is key, because that's our point of contact. Because when you believe in God's plan, Jesus Christ, this comes into your soul. That's your point of contact. And therefore, eternal security. You can never get unsaved. Ever. Because, logically, let's use our brains. If he died for that sin you're going to do, that's going to shock you and you think you lost your salvation, he says he died for all your sins. Oh, what about suicide? Yeah, he died for suicide if you're stupid enough to blow your brains out. And if you do blow your brains out, please do a good job, because we have to pay our tax dollars to keep you freaking alive if you just blow out half of it. Go up to I-10 and 410 and just dive off the top. You know, do it right if you're going to do it. Because I don't feel like spending my tax dollars for morons to keep morons alive on machines for 20 years. Because you didn't do it right. Okay. So he says, verse 8, ascribe to the Lord and glory, the glory of his name. His name. What is his name? That's his name right there. Bring an offering and come into his courts. This is the Old Testament dispensation. You don't got to drag a turtle dove or a goat. Your offering is what? Rebound. Name your known sins, 1 John 1:9. Stay in fellowship and learn doctrine. That's your offering. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Well, our holy attire, back then they had their ritual system where the priest would put on the robes, etc., etc. They had all the rituals. We don't have that. Your holy attire can be holy jeans, which by the life of me, my wife went in the store, they're selling pants with holes in them. What idiot would buy jeans with holes already in them? Think about it. Oh, it's the style. And they charge you like $100 for pants with holes in them. My mom used to put patches on my jeans when they had holes in them. It's insanity. And then, of course, at least we're not doing that other style. A few years ago, I call them patriotic pants because they're about this long past where your foot hits the ground. So you're sweeping the floors of Texas. So I say, well, they're patriotic. You're going into Walmart in the women's room or the men's room, and you're cleaning the floors with your pants. If they're wet or something, you're just mopping up the floors. So I call them patriotic because that's a good job. You're cleaning up the Walmart floors in the men and women's room. Or you're just shuffling down the street, getting every germ you can imagine. People spitting on the sidewalk, we just suck it right up. Then you go into your house and just, you know, wear those pants all over the house. You got germs everywhere. What idiocy. Who would wear pants that sweep on the floor? And yet, that was a style. It's incredible. But that's my personal taste. If you want to wear patriotic pants or pants with holes in them, have a nice day. I'm not going to judge you. That's my personal opinion. It's just like, what? Anyway, you don't have to wear holy clothes, people. You don't have to dress in black like Johnny Cash and, oh, I'm holy because I'm all dressed in black. Or all dressed in white. You can come in, as long as you're not coming in naked because it would be distracting to the rest of us. I don't care what you wear. You can wear whatever you want. You got purple hair and you know, bobby pins here and there and tattoos from one end of your skin to the other. It won't faze me a bit at all. So, ascribe to the, the clothes stuff, attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. You better tremble before God, because God will judge the quick and the dead. There's going to come a time when you will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you can't lose your salvation. But he's going to ask you, what did you do with the time that I gave you? The unbeliever will stand before a judgment seat as well, Revelation 20. Same on the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. God controls history. Satan rules the world. God controls history. He will judge the peoples with equity. God's judgments are always perfect. Therefore, we're told, if someone wrongs you, put it in the Lord's hands. He knows all the facts. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You don't need to revenge yourself. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. We're not going to have time. We're going to stop right here because we've got to talk about the coming of the Lord. This is called eschatology, a fancy theological word. Eschatology is future events that have not occurred. There's the first coming. There's the second coming. There's the first coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's actually different comings of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about comings and at our next Bible class at noon with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with these things in Christ's name. Amen.